So we are continuing our series through Ephesians, and it was said lovingly last week that at this pace it might take us a decade to get through it. And it was, again, a very jovial remark, and many of you said it's nice to slow down and really zoom in like epistles encourage you to do. So yes, we will continue at this pace until further notice. Paul has been unpacking for us what are all the blessings that come from being united with Christ. And there's been some repetition and some revisiting of themes already in the first 10 verses that we've covered. And he's going to repeat and revisit a few here now, but always with new dimensions that he's unpacking for us. Because he is just having his own mind blown by contemplating what Christ has done for us. And he wants to have the same experience to be shared by all those who read the words God inspired him to write. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. In him, meaning in Christ, we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of, I should say, his possession to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All kids in here, all eyes and ears up front. Is this just for grown-ups? I ask you that a lot. I know I'm asking it again. Is it just for grown-ups? No. It's for everyone. And God loves you kids. He wants you to remember that, but he also wants you to know how you can show God that you love him. So, I've asked you a couple questions as we've been in this book of the Bible about vacations, haven't I? Well, I got another one today, okay? So, have you ever heard your parents talk about having to make a reservation? You ever heard that, them use that language before? Do you know what that is? If you want to go on a vacation spot, let's say you're going to stay at a really cool hotel somewhere. Well, you don't want to get there and find that they don't have any room for you, right? You'd have to go back home. That would be sad. You want to make sure they have a room for you there, right? So you reserve it. You pay money in advance, right? Before you get there, you give them money. And you make a payment. And that way they say, okay, we're going to keep this room for you. No one's going to take it. When you get here, it'll be all ready for you. But you have to pay that money first, and then they'll keep that room for you. It's called a down payment sometimes. Did you hear when we read the Bible verses today that God said the Holy Spirit was our down payment? How could he be that? What does that mean? Well, we're all sinners, right, kids? And the Bible says that sinners have to pay a real penalty for their sin. The Bible says the wages or the payment for sin is death. We don't want that to happen, do we? We want to live forever in heaven with all the Christians and with God himself. Well, who's going to pay our punishment then? We know the answer, don't we? Jesus said, I'll pay. I'll pay for them so they can live forever and they don't have to pay their own punishment. So the Holy Spirit took what Jesus did and gave it to us so we could live forever. He came into your heart and brought all that Jesus did, all the payment he paid for your sin, he gave it to you. So are we in heaven yet? No, we're not. But just like I said, when you make a reservation for a hotel, there's a reservation for you in heaven. Your spot in heaven is kept safe, so you're guaranteed to go there if you trust in Jesus, because the Spirit paid before you get there to make sure you will get there. Can you believe God did that for us? Isn't that amazing? Can you think of ways you can show God how thankful you are by loving other people how he loved you? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So we're continuing. What are the benefits of the phrase you've probably heard before, union with Christ? That's a phrase that's become a little too broadly used of recent years, and we probably need to redefine it a little more carefully with Scripture. We are united with him. We don't become him. We don't become part of him. But he indwells us. And we get credit for living his life, dying his death, and rising again. So in union with him, what are the benefits that come from that? First, Paul says we have a rich inheritance. We have a rich inheritance. Second, he says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And finally, as I just told the kids, we have a down payment that guarantees our future. We've been given a down payment that guarantees our future. So, point one here, we have a rich inheritance. Again, verse 11, in him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. So, what is an inheritance? We cover this a lot. I know it's one of my favorite themes with you guys, so I don't think too many of you are in the dark. I wavered on whether I should make this the kids' sermon, what is an inheritance? So kids, listen up again, all right? What's an inheritance? Someone else works their whole life, working really hard to save up as much money as they can, that way when they die, they can give it to the persons they love to take care of them. So if that's what it is, someone else labors an entire lifetime and then they give their beneficiaries these results of their work, how do you qualify to be a beneficiary? What do you have to do to get an inheritance? Is it something you achieve? Is it something you earn with hard labor? Nope. You don't acquire a way to become the heir or the child of your parents who receive an inheritance. They choose to name you because they want to. They decide to name you as a beneficiary because they love you. And they want to care for you as they have moved on. And it's a way often to show how much you mean to them. But they are the ones making these choices. They're the ones who decide, and you don't earn it. It's given. So if we are heirs, if we are receiving an inheritance, somebody else worked, and we're getting all the benefits of it, how would we qualify to be an heir of what Christ has done? How can we get his inheritance? Well, first of all, again, you don't get an inheritance until someone dies. And so that's why very often throughout the New Testament, there will be analogies to Christ's work being like a last will and testament to pass on to those who he has named, his beneficiaries. And how did you get named? Well, maybe we should ask the question, when did you get named a beneficiary of the work of Christ? We already covered this in Ephesians. Paul already said early on, it was before the foundation of the world. So in case you're entertaining any idea that you had done something good to qualify for this inheritance, you didn't exist. And we know God doesn't look down through the corridors of time and see, well, they might work out, all right? Yeah, let's give them a few bucks. No. We covered that in Romans 9. Based on nothing good or bad anyone had done. It is according to God who chooses to show mercy, and that is it. And so we are heirs. We're receiving this rich inheritance simply because God, according to the purpose of his will here, Paul says, who works out everything perfectly. There's no haphazard, chaotic, random nature to why you're a beneficiary. It is the meticulously, perfectly planned will of God to show mercy to us who did nothing to deserve it. That's why you have a huge inheritance coming your way. Now, the word he uses for predestination here is different from the one he used earlier in the passage. And this word, most scholars say, should be translated apportioned. It's not very common to the way we would talk, I've been apportioned. But the way they use that word is often not just receiving something, but receiving a call to a role or an office. And so this idea is not simply that we are receiving great riches, though we are, certainly of a spiritual nature, not of a physical nature, this side of heaven, but that with that idea of inheriting these riches, I'm also inheriting a position. I'm inheriting, for lack of a better term, a job or an office that I bear. Liken that to if a prince or princess inherits the crown from the king or queen. Yes, they just got the royal fortune, and it's huge, and they're going to be reveling in it. But what else did they receive? They received a call, a responsibility, a great honor to rule well and continue caring for this kingdom that has been entrusted to them. That's language that the Bible uses very often, describing that as a result of Christ's work, we will reign with him. It's actually the way that, sorry, 2 Timothy describes exactly what we are doing in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So what a crazy blessing that we would not only receive the forgiveness of our sins, receive the righteousness of Christ credited to us, but that God would then want to then call us, adopt us as his children, and make us heirs and ambassadors of this kingdom that we once fought against. And the language here of apportioning is a direct reference to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. We've already spent some time in Deuteronomy 32 in previous weeks here, and it's allusions Paul's definitely making here to, again, he talked about everything's going to be summed up in Christ. So there's going to be, like we said before, no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. Everything's going to be one in Christ. And so in the Song of Moses, we hear this in Deuteronomy 32, 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion, okay, remember being apportioned? The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Now, is this true just for the sons of Jacob, though? Is that only true for Israel? Well, why did he do this? What role did he give to them? He saved them, but commissioned them to what? To be a kingdom of priests, to go take the promised land, which would have been the epicenter of the ancient world, and then reflect the glory of Yahweh to the nations. Well, we know how that story went. He designed it to fail so that we would not trust in ourselves, but rather trust in Christ, who would be the true Israel to do this for us. As a result of Christ, we are told what? If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. The promise is given to Israel, and it being given to all those who trust in Christ. And as a result, we are called a kingdom of priests, just like he called Israel in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Very similar to the language we hear from Paul today. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, as a result of everything being summed up in Christ, like he said in verse 10, he's bringing two people together. If you jump ahead to verse 13, we'll look at 12 to 13, so that we who had already hoped put our hope in Christ, that's first to the Jews, right? Then to the Gentiles. So Paul's saying, the gospel came to us first. We had already hoped in Christ to be for the praise of his glory. And 13, in him you also were sealed. You who? This Gentile audience he's speaking to in Ephesus. So we are all apportioned. We are all part of his portion that he called to himself. And that language he's described there is so beautiful. You were in a desert waste. You had nothing. You hadn't earned anything. You were not something I should reckon with as maybe being having a lot of potential. No, I saw you out there doomed. I called you to myself, made you the apple of my eye, commissioned you to be a kingdom of priests. The first covenant was designed to point to what we needed more than a kingdom based on our works. It had to be based on the work of Christ in the new covenant. And so, We inherit great riches. We inherit the righteousness of Christ. We inherit the forgiveness of our sins. We inherit eternal life. And we inherit a calling. He brought us to himself so we could be a kingdom of priests, ambassadors to the world, children of God. He will unpack this more in chapter 2, so I will not get too far ahead of ourselves here. And instead, we'll move on to another benefit we get from being united to Christ. In verse 13, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. So how is the Holy Spirit God's seal on us? And furthermore, what was the function of royal seals in the ancient world? Now, that was not a military unit, the royal seals. That sounds pretty impressive. The seal functioned in numerous ways. And it's funny how those functions of the ancient world have kind of crept into the way we use it more commonly. I want the bag, the sandwich bag, to be sealed with a Ziploc, right? Why? Because I don't want anything to fall out. I don't want anything to be tampered with in there. So I'm going to keep it safe. Well, a royal seal was put on often a document, often a covenant document. Here's what I promised to do. And they didn't want anyone to tamper with that. So we're going to close it, but also the royal seal, often with wax and a signet ring, showed authority. The king's signet ring closed this document. If you go tear that seal open, you have his authority to reckon with. And usually there are punishments attached, big ones, for breaking a seal you didn't have authority to break. The Bible talks about this fairly often. We're going to get to that more in point 3. But remember, a seal showed authority to keep safe what was in these documents, or in often they would seal a room that they did not want you to enter. It showed ownership. This is my covenant. This is my rule that is establishing these things. And it also stated the authority to be able to make these kinds of declarations. So how has the Spirit been all those things for us? Well, the Spirit does show God's ownership of us. How? When he brings us from death to life, there's only one way that happens. No one makes themselves alive. The Spirit comes to us like Jacob in a desert waste, doomed, no hope of making ourselves able to climb up to heaven, to give ourselves life when we are spiritually dead. And he says, this one here, this traitor here is going to be mine. I'm going to save them. And now they're marked with me. They are one of God's. And he has the authority to declare to them, you who deserve death will live forever, and no one can question my edict. And no one can tamper with the contents. No one can change what he has declared. And there are great sanctions God threatens for those who would think about questioning his verdict over us. What a great comfort that is. So we are sealed through the work of Christ by the Father with the Holy Spirit. All members of the Trinity working together to bring us from death to life. So we are his. From the moment you believe, you are his, and that can't change. And he said he's sealed with the promised. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And what had the Lord promised in advance that the Spirit would do? Recall back at one of the darkest moments in the Old Testament history, Ezekiel 36, when they're languishing in captivity in Babylon. What does God promise? I will put my Spirit in you and move you to keep my commands and my laws, and I will bring you home. I have to remind you, at least I think I have to remind you, maybe it's needless, maybe you remember all the time, but we have to remember the Holy Spirit did not indwell Old Testament saints like he does with us. And it's such a great gift that we have that we should not take for granted. They didn't bring themselves from death to life. They were saved by trusting in what the future Messiah would one day do, and they were saved only by that. The Spirit most certainly was involved in bringing them from death to life, but he did not do what Christ promised would happen after his work was complete. We hear this in John chapter 7. Christ says, the text says, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow deep from deep within him. He said this about the Holy Spirit. those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So why had the Spirit not yet been given? That John says because Jesus hadn't been glorified. What does that refer to? His dying and rising again to glory. Christ had to be resurrected in order to have the Spirit to give to us. Why is that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, we hear that, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became life-giving spirit. Did Christ change? Did God change? No. He took on a new dimension to his ministry. As he had been the God-man here on earth, so he is the God-man forever, but then he also sent his Spirit. And if the Spirit is in you, the Bible says Christ is in you. And it's not just a presence there just hanging out. He's working the power that raised him from the dead in us. That's why Jesus gave the picture of living water flowing forth from us. Rich, abundant life is being worked in us by the Spirit. But it required Jesus to die and rise again so that we could be filled with the Spirit of the risen Christ. Here's how Paul describes how this looks in our lives in Romans 8, verse 9. Listen to all the members of the Trinity at work here, renovating us and working this new life in us. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So what is the seal of the promised Holy Spirit? It says we belong to God. He has brought us to himself. And the Spirit is working that new life in us and nothing can stop it. Picture that again, the idea that Jesus gave with these rich torrents of living water flowing forth from us. We aren't just saved and then left to finish the race on our own. We're brought from death to life and then God gives us his Spirit to work this in us, giving us promises like what? He who started this work is faithful to bring it to completion. That he's the author and the finisher or perfecter of our faith. And the Spirit is that seal proving it's going to be done. Reminding us of who we are in Christ. Interceding for us with groans too deep for words, Paul will say later on in Romans 8. These are the benefits that come from being united to Christ. And Paul wants us to make these front and center. Things we come back to so often. What's been done for someone like me? So his resurrection is the guarantee that we get that new life. But his resurrection was also proof that God accepted his life and death and ruled that he was perfect. Death could not hold him and he would live forever, thus representing all those in him who would live forever because of him. So how sure are such promises that we get to live forever? They sound great. Are there any loopholes left? Any ways that could be undone? Any part we forgot to fill out on the form so now we don't get these things? Not at all. That's why Paul tells us here in verse 14, our final point. The Spirit is the down payment that guarantees our future. Here in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of his possession to the praise of his glory. So, Paul loves to talk about the Spirit this way. In almost an identical passage in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, now it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ and who has anointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. So we have the sealing language as well as the down payment language. But it also is something we see that the Spirit in doing these things is strengthening us because he's guaranteed that he is going to finish the race with us. So as I talked with the kids, the idea of that down payment that reserves your place, that is the Holy Spirit. If he has been given to us, then that future is sure. Many of us have had perhaps maybe we were snickering perhaps when I was even giving the analogy to the kids. Oh, yeah, reservations. They've always been a sure guarantee. I'm going to think the best of all of you and assume that the indignation you had when your reservation didn't work was completely sinless. You know that feeling, right? Why did I pay? Why did I make this if you didn't keep this reserved for me? And we have no reason that we should ever doubt that this down payment will not work. Yes, we know imperfect earthly reserving processes. This one cannot be tampered with. Again, that seal language should be such a comfort to us. And it's important that we recall that the kind of teeth that royal seals had alongside them, I don't mean literal teeth, but the kind of sanctions, the authority, you don't mess with breaking a seal or your life is forfeit or worse. So we see this in the language of Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel had incurred the death sentence of being thrown in the lion's den to make sure that no one tampered with this. In Daniel 6, verse 17, it says, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. Very similar thing happened after Jesus was put in the tomb. The Jews came to the Romans and said, hey, there was rumors out there he was going to rise again on the third day. You better make sure no one messes with this and fakes that. And so in Matthew 27, very, I think, foreshadowed here by the story here in Daniel, Pilate told them, go and make it secure as you know how. Then they went, made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. The stone is not the seal. They put a seal on the stone that said, if you break this, you're dead. We see how severe this can be in Revelation chapter 5. John talks about seeing this scroll. He desperately wants to know the contents of it because he knows the contents are going to be about how the world is saved. But I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look at it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll with its seven seals. So you see how God views this idea of sealing something and how sure it is so that everything is going to what? According to his perfect plan, like he said in verse 11. The Bible actually ends with one of these, they're called a maledictory. You know, at the end of the service, we do a benediction. Bene meaning good, malai meaning bad, would be a curse. People wrongly think that John is saying that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is being summed up with this. John knows he's writing the final book of the Bible. He's sealing up the entire scriptures with this, Revelation 22:19. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. A threat. You do not mess with what God has established. And that is what the Holy Spirit is on you. Why is that to be the comfort Paul expects? Because there are so many voices out to make you think you are not sealed. There's nothing certain. You don't have a trustworthy God to put your future in. It's got to be something you establish for yourself. Or the devil's favorites when he starts accusing. Sure, he might save others, but why would he ever give his son for someone like you, whose record is terrible, who even after you claim to believe, you still fall into so many ridiculous sins? Why would he save you? Why would he waste his son's life on someone like you? And again, I say to you so often, why are they believable? Because there's so much evidence for the devil to point to that exactly would make sense. Of course it would make sense for God to turn away from people like us. But he can't if the seal cannot be broken. And no one has the authority to break the seal that God has put on us with his Spirit. And so when we are feeling the weight of our sin, perhaps dealing with despair and doubt, when we would begin to foolishly wonder, can I, with the Lord's help, maybe somehow get him to love me more? Can I add to what has been? No, it's sealed. It's done. You can't add to it. And no one can take away from it. So this sealing idea ought to make us just stand and cheer with Paul when he says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. The seal says that. The Spirit covering us says, Christ has been risen from the dead because death could not hold him. That life has been given to my children once and for all, and it's done. Nothing can tamper with this. If you would come and say they have no right to be a child of God, you are accusing God of saving the wrong people. How dare you? Just what we see in Zechariah 3, right? When Zechariah is there with his filthy clothes, the devil there to accuse him, and God says, how dare you? Is he not a stick I snatched from the fire? And I say this to you every time I bring up that allusion. He doesn't say, how dare you? His clothes are clean, because they aren't. He is a picture of filthy sin. But if God says, that's who I save, if you're about to accuse, you're accusing me. And that's where we should flee when we are facing the devil's accusations. I go plead my case to God. He's the one whose seal says, I am destined for eternal life. I've been given the righteousness of Christ. I've been given his new life in the face of sin and death, that nothing can take that away. So if you're telling me I have no place in heaven, take it to him. And let me show you the seal that you don't have any authority to break. You can't tamper with what's been done once and for all. That's the down payment you have. That's why your place with him forever in the new heavens and new earth with all the saints is so sure. And why has he done all this? He says constantly throughout this whole beginning chapter, to the praise of his glory, for the praise of his glory. We should sit back, marvel that God would so securely save people like us at the cost of his son's life, which is given freely, and think back and just praise the Lord. Why for someone like me? I don't know, but I know that you have, and therefore I can sit back and rest. I can stop making it about me. I am so surely taken care of, I can look out of myself and say, then who can I serve? Who can I love? Who can I care for? Because I don't need to make anything about me. Christ gave his life for me. What more could I ask for? Nothing can take it away. So worship this great God who is perfectly reserved with the down payment of the Spirit, your place in eternity forever.